Good evening. Ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles this evening to James chapter 1. We're beginning tonight our look in the epistle that James has written. We find it, for those who need the orientation, just after the book of Hebrews and the non-Pauline letters in the back of our New Testament. We'll be beginning tonight with just the first four verses. And at one level, it's kind of a not quite an arbitrary break, even in the midst of that next paragraph from verses 2 down through 8. And in this section, 2 through 8, James is going to be putting forth, in one sense, sort of the double focus of his letter. We're going to get the first of those tonight, and then next week we'll look at the other half of the focus of the letter that James is writing. But tonight, again, just verses 1 through 4. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to him together in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we praise you and thank you this day for your great grace and loving kindness, for this marvelous gift that we can hold your word in our hands and that we can hear it read and proclaimed. Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight by the power of your Spirit, that you would enable us not just to hear, Lord, but also to hide these words in our hearts and to put them into practice in our lives, that we might be more and more transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray all this in his name. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We come tonight to a chapter, a book in the New Testament that has not always been well received. Indeed, Luther is famous for considering the epistle of James an epistle of straw because, according to Luther, the focus of the apostle James in this letter is on works rather than on faith. And so the idea is, the notion is that James is sort of the apostle of salvation by works, and Paul is the apostle of salvation by grace through faith. And so these two individuals, Paul and James, are locked in a battle against one another. And we like Paul more than we like James. After all, who wouldn't like salvation by grace through faith more than salvation by what we do or what we have accomplished and done? And yet, as I hope we'll see as we go through this letter, the notion that James is advocating salvation by works is entirely wrong. In fact, James and Paul are not at odds on any, I would say not just any major doctrine, on any doctrine. And in fact, even tonight we will see that the very things that James is saying here are echoed not just in Paul, but also echoed in Peter as well. This is not some idiosyncratic letter written by the minority report amongst the apostles. No, this is the Word of God speaking to us. And the Word of God cannot say one thing in one book of the Bible and then say something entirely different in a different book. It cannot say to us through Paul that we are saved by grace through faith, and then through James, no, it's really according to what we've done. No, these books, all of them together, hold together. And it's our intention, of course, not in the first case to demonstrate or to prove merely that Paul and James agree, but to see that God is speaking again to us through these words, the same message that he has been speaking in all of Scripture as we look to Him for grace and for salvation. We find it through faith. So who then is writing us this letter, and what is this letter about? At least what is half, or you know, what is a portion of this letter about, as we'll get a half now and another half next week. Well, we know that it's written by James. He describes himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is commonly held that this is James the Just, that is the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of Jude, who writes another epistle here near the end of our New Testament. This is the James that Paul describes as a pillar of those in Jerusalem. This is the James who was there at the Council of Jerusalem in the middle of the book of Acts, that writes a letter that begins very similar to this, as he writes to those Christians in Asia Minor, encouraging them in their faith and in their obedience to the law and the will of God. So this is who it's by. It is by Jesus' half-brother, one who initially did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, but came to faith later in his life, as some of us as well have come to faith later in our lives. We have a brother in James in that. But what is it about? What is he writing about? Well, notice, first of all, who he's writing to, the second half there in verse 1. That he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Some translations will say the 12 tribes of the diaspora. And we know from what follows in verses 2 and 3 that these brothers who are out there scattered abroad, that they are facing various trials. And in the midst of those trials, they are in need of faith. And also, as you'll see next week, they are also in need of wisdom. So who are these Christians that are spread about, these Christians in the dispersion? Well, there's very little to go by in figuring out who precisely James is writing to. Contrast this with Paul, who names the church of in all of his letters, or even Peter, who names a variety of different churches to whom he is writing. Even John, that we know he ministered there in Ephesus, and so his letters are almost certainly to that church and to those people. Here, all we have are 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, what does James mean by the 12 tribes? Is he writing to Old Testament Israel? Is he writing to Jews that do not believe? Well, that's not at all the case, because all throughout this is undergirding his letter is the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. He describes himself as a bondservant, not just of God, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in that, we recognize that James is identifying himself with us. He's identifying himself as a believer in Jesus, who Jesus truly is. Remember that Christ is not his last name. Christ is a designation. It is a way of speaking of him as the Messiah, the one who comes in fulfillment of the promises that God has been making throughout the Old Testament. And by calling him Lord, James is saying, when we speak of this Jesus, we are speaking of the one who came and spoke to Moses and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We are speaking of the covenant God of Israel. And so, no, he's not writing to the 12 tribes in the way in which perhaps Moses was writing to the 12 tribes. Remember also that after the fall of the northern kingdom, that genealogy amongst the Jews gets much more difficult. Very often, Jews are unable to trace their ancestry back even to the tribes that they come from. Occasionally, you'll find individuals, I mean, Paul is of the tribe of Benjamin. You'll find a handful of others who will point their genealogy, their ancestors, back to a tribe. But many who would call themselves Jews do not know exactly what tribe they came from. And so we see here that James is not writing a letter that is particularly Jewish or that is to Jewish individuals. Indeed, everything about this letter is particularly Christian. And so James is writing to those who now through faith have come to be become part of the family of Abraham. Those who, as Paul would say, are sons of Abraham by faith. And they can be described in this way as part of this 12 tribes that God is pulling together as a people for his own name. And even though they are being pulled together by the grace of this loving God, we also see that they've been scattered abroad. They are in the dispersion. Now, of course, we see this in a variety of different places in the New Testament. We see this in Peter, who writes to the elect exiles in the dispersion, as he describes it. And this word that we have here translated scattered abroad means precisely that. It's a word that often is used to describe sowing or even scattering something into the wind. It disperses it over a wide area. And because of the various trials, which we'll get to in just a moment, because of those various trials, we know that Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea have been scattered to the ends of the earth. And so James, as one who was an apostle and one who was writing and ministering there in Jerusalem, now seems to be writing to these Jewish Christians who are spread throughout the known world to give them encouragement, to encourage them in their faith. Because, again, they are facing trials. Now, in the midst of those trials, there are two things they need. They need faith and they need wisdom. Tonight, we'll talk about faith. Next week, you'll hear about the wisdom part. But here, James is reminding them that they are facing trials, and trials will continue to come. And in the midst of those trials, they need to hold fast to their God. The trials are coming and they are going to need a very strong faith. Now, again, that's important just to recognize that at the very beginning of this letter, what James is talking about are not works, but he's talking about faith. James is concerned with our works, but he is far more concerned with our faith. Now, again, that's something we'll have to demonstrate as we continue through the letter, but we see it already here at the very beginning. That we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith is producing patience. And that we are to let patience have its perfect work, that we ourselves might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The emphasis is on our faith. But notice the command, the very specific command that James gives to us here in verse 2. It's not a suggestion, it is a command. When we fall into various trials, we are to count it all joy. That's the command, count it joy. Count your trials as joy. When the trials come, be joyful. Rejoice that they have come upon you in this moment, at this time. Rejoice that these trials have come upon you. And notice that James describes them as various trials. They can come in all different kinds of ways. The attacks can come from within. They can come from without. They can come from our circumstances. They can come from good circumstances. They can come from bad circumstances. We will fall into various trials day after day as we encounter all different kinds of circumstances. And when those various trials come, we are to count it as joy. While these trials may be various, they have a number of things in common, especially as we think about these individuals to whom James is writing. Many of their trials involve threats to their very lives. Whether directly you continue to worship this Jesus, we will put you in jail, we will kill you, we will take your life away, or whether it was indirectly, you continue to worship this Jesus and we will take away your ability to support yourself or to support your family. We'll throw you in jail. We will no longer allow you to work. If you're a part of a guild, you might get kicked out. Your very family might disown you. These were serious threats. And in all of them, there is an opportunity for these Jewish Christians and Christians of all sorts. There's an opportunity to doubt God's sovereignty. Right? If God was really in control, would he allow his beloved children to face such horrid circumstances? Again, we're not talking about, you know, our supposed sort of first world problems. People are going to sneer at me. I'm going to lose friends on Facebook if I say something from this morning's sermon, if I post it online. I'm going to lose friends. That's not at all what James is talking about. James is talking about friends and believers, fellow Christians who have lost their lives. Depending upon the time frame in which he's writing, if it's late enough and we're talking about Nero, we're talking about Christians, brothers and sisters who've lost their lives in horrendous ways. How could a sovereign God allow his people to go through that? And if we're not questioning God's sovereignty, maybe we're questioning his goodness. Would a good God allow his people to suffer so? But James wants to help his people, many of whom, again, are suffering. He wants to help them to understand suffering in the proper context. Count it joy, he says. Not that joy is in the suffering itself. Not that we should be masochists who enjoy being tortured, who enjoy pain and suffering. But rather to remember that the suffering that we face, the trials that we face, they have a point. God is not arbitrarily bringing these things into our lives. He's bringing them into our lives for a purpose. They have an end to them. Not just the time in which they stop, but the idea of an end to which they are pointing. So how is it that we count it all joy? Well, we count it all joy when we think about what is the intended effect of these trials. First, we're commanded to count our trials as joy. And second, James reminds us that these trials need to have their intended effect. And what is that? Well, we see, first of all, in verse 3 that this involves the testing of our faith. James here is using a word that is often used for the trial, the testing of gold or silver. Gold and silver is tested by placing it into the fire. All the dross is burned away and the gold or the silver remains and is purified. It is shown to be, it is demonstrated to be real gold, real silver through the fire. I don't imagine anybody ever asked gold or silver if they enjoyed that process. But if you were to ask gold and silver, I would imagine if gold and silver could respond, it would say, no, as a matter of fact, I don't really like the refining fire. And yet it is that fire that burns away the dross, all that is not gold or not silver. It is the fire that demonstrates, that proves this is gold, this is silver. Consider what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, Peter writes these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, knowing now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter is saying exactly the same thing. You now are facing various trials, and these trials have a purpose. They are designed to test our faith, to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. that as we pass through the trials, all that is not faith is burned away, and all that remains is that genuine faith that holds us fast to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These various trials are an opportunity for our faith to be demonstrated as genuine. But notice as well in verse 3 that these trials where our faith is demonstrated to be genuine also produces patience, or as some versions have it, endurance. Now perhaps in a way endurance is a better word than patience. Patience, especially to my mind, reminds me of those times when I really wanted something and my mother would say, just sit and wait patiently. And what she meant was, stop pestering me, just go over there and sit down and leave me alone and kind of do nothing. Just wait, but wait over there away from here. Whereas endurance reminds me of, my failed attempts at running track and things of that nature, right? I mean, it was an activity. You were running, and eventually you would fall over because you didn't have endurance. But the idea is you're building up endurance by actively doing something, not by passively waiting for something else to occur. And that's precisely the idea, I think, that James has here, that the testing of our faith produces endurance in us. Not a passivity, but activity, that we continue to press on. We are enabled by God's grace and through the trials that He places upon us to bear more and more spiritual weight. Something I've seen as a pastor these past 9 years amongst you. It's not always the case, but more often than not, the more difficult trials are faced by more mature Christians. God is gracious in that He allows the younger and the more immature Christians not to face as difficult trials as He allows some of the more seasoned among us to face. Now again, it doesn't always work that way, but more often than not, it does. Because as we go through the trials and the early days, the early stages of our Christianity, our endurance is not strong. If we were to bear what Paul had to bear, we would be crushed beneath the weight of those trials. God allows us that opportunity to grow in our endurance, to lift heavier and heavier trials, that our faith might grow more and more. You see, God is working in us through these various trials a capacity to keep on, to resist temptation longer, to serve more and in more difficult circumstances. All because we know more and more the genuineness of our own faith. We know more and more the genuineness of the God in whom we believe in. We trust Him more because we've seen Him deliver us. And if He's delivered us from many small trials, surely as this larger one comes, He will deliver us from this one. And when He does deliver us from this larger trial, when the next trial comes and it is larger still, we know that we have the faith. We know that we have the God to get through those difficult trials. Again, we are comparing the things that James is saying here. We've compared the idea of our faith being tested to what Peter says. But consider this notion about the endurance of our faith to what Paul says to the Roman church in Romans chapter 5. He begins with, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope and the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." You see here again that Paul is echoing what James is saying. that we are to rejoice in our sufferings because we know that those sufferings are producing in us endurance. And that endurance is part of that godly character. And that godly character is building in us hope. And our hope is never put to shame because our hope is in this God who has justified us by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed here, even as James is writing, he expands the reality of this purpose, even far beyond the rejoicing that we experience now. He says in verse 4 that we are to let patience have its perfect work, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The testing of our faith is working in us, again, to use some words from Paul, is working in us an eternal weight of glory. Not merely for those moments now where we face temptation, but it is preparing us for the reality of eternity. James recognizes that we're never going to be perfect now. He's not saying that if you suffer today, you will be perfect tomorrow. But rather that the whole point of our suffering is that it is moving us in the direction of perfection. And this patience is, when it has its work, is perfecting us, is transforming us, as I often like to say, right? Transforming us more and more into the image of our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of this is moving in the direction of that day when either we go to see Jesus and are made perfect in His presence, or He returns and we are made perfect in His presence. And so how is it that patience has this perfect work? Well, again, it's looking back to the way in which God has been acting in our lives and trusting Him for our future. That if He has seen me through these events, then surely He will continue this great work in me that He has begun. And in fact, we have a promise that He is going to finish the work that He has begun in us. We have His promise. We have our experience. And we hold fast to this God that He would strengthen us. He would strengthen our faith, even in the midst of the trials that we face day by day. James is putting his finger on an extraordinarily common reality that all of us face here tonight. So much of our Christian life involves things that we have very little control over. And the question is not, will you face circumstances over which you have no control? That's not the question. The question is, how are you going to react? How are you going to respond in the midst of them? That sinful part of us is going to cry out. It's unfair that these things are happening to me and not happening to someone else. Why am I being singled out when seemingly everybody else is having such a marvelous and wonderful life? Again, as your pastor, I can say, broadly speaking, not everybody's having a marvelous and perfect life. Perhaps they look like that on the surface, but that's not the case. All of us are facing our various trials. We are all being singled out in very particular ways as God works on us. When these things come upon us, do we react? Do we respond with anger at God? Why would God do these things? Do we respond by our faith being questioned? Is God really good? Is God really sovereign? How do we respond when we find ourselves in those very difficult circumstances over which we have so very little control? I was reminded of this past week as we were returning back from our little vacation that my wife and I took. We were driving through, I guess this was Missouri, and we faced snow and ice and a whole bunch of people who have no idea how to drive in either. I've been here 9 years. I can say those people don't know how to drive in snow and ice. And they don't. And as we were inching along this frozen freeway, the bubble above our heads, my wife and I, the bubble above our heads were fervent prayers to the Lord for our safety and for our deliverance. Reminds me of a story that a pastor, Ellison, H.L. Ellison, 19th century pastor, once told about a frightened woman who was on a ship in a terrible storm. And she passed by the captain and she asked the captain in the midst of this horrible storm raging all around them, Captain, is there any hope for us? And the captain just calmly replied, our hope is in God. To which she responded, are things really that bad? Well, isn't it always the case that our only hope is in God? Do we need God more on an icy and frozen freeway surrounded by people who don't know how to drive in ice and snow than we need God on a perfectly dry freeway with people who don't know how to drive on perfectly dry freeways? Is it more dangerous? Are we more in danger in one spot than in another? If this God is sovereign, if this God is good, if His hand is over us, as we saw this morning, for our good, then we are always in a circumstance where our only hope is in this God. Whether we recognize the danger immediately or not, our hope is in this God. And we face the trials that we face, some of which we are well aware of, others of which perhaps pass us by. James is encouraging us to rejoice because God is working in us for His glory and for our good. Whether we deem it good or bad, the reality is our only hope is in this God. Not just when the storm rages or the snow slows everything down to a crawl. Our help or our hope is in this God every moment of our lives. And what makes the difference, friends, between seeing this reality as something good or something bad is the very thing that James is expecting would be worked in us through these trials. What makes the difference between recognizing that our circumstances are good or bad is faith. A resting, a trusting in this God that He is going to work good in us. Even though what we are facing to any other eyes would look like pure suffering. No, we know that God is working in us that eternal weight of glory. He is preparing us for the day in which we will be perfect, the day in which we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face. And so my friends, brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You tonight for this reminder that You are a God who works through all sorts of ways. You work in us, Father, with the joys, the true, genuine joys that we face day by day. But You also work in us through the trials that we face. And Father, we pray that by Your grace, by the faith that we have in You, the hope that we have in You, that as we face these various trials, we would face them with joy. That we would know, O Lord, that You are working in us and that we would endure all that You place in our path, seeking the good that You have for us in the midst of the trials. And Father, as we do this, as we grow in our capacity to trust You, grow in our capacity to bear under these things, we pray, Father, that we would have the wisdom and the understanding to give You all the praise for this marvelous work that You are doing in our lives. Oh, Father, grant us tonight, we pray, an understanding of this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.